learned to play the guitar, church. We're excited. Rocky visited with her and her mom this morning about her joining and helping with the praise team a little bit playing the guitar. So we could have just put it up on the screen and sung right along with you this morning, Neely. That was good. Genesis chapter 3. We've just been in a series. I'm going to walk us through really the first 11 chapters of Genesis, not the whole book, but the first 11 chapters, talking about, started with the first four words of the Bible and how they really impact everything in life and everything in our faith, talking about in the beginning God and how God created and how God designed. And we've kind of been in the bad news part of the story last week and this week, talking about all that God created good and designed good and made good. We broke. And so this week we're going to kind of change gears. We're going to kind of see the results of what we broke and what all broke and why. The Harper household, I've got, you know, three boys and they're all young and they're just kind of beginning to understand what money is and the value of money and how we spend it and how we use it. We've been talking, Catherine memorizes a verse every week, sometimes every 2 weeks if it's a hard verse. And the verse for the week, it had the word wage in it, the word wage. And she had changed the word to payment to kind of make it easier for the kids because we realized that children don't really know what a wage is. It's really hard to get them to understand. In fact, you know, they're always wanting money. Of course, if you have kids, you understand that. And I was probably the same way as a kid. They're always wanting a new video game or can we go to the carnival? It's just $30 a bracelet, Dad. And, you know, a new pair of shoes every other month seems like. And I remember when I was 12 years old, let me say that right. I got it out. Okay. I remember always wanting to mow the lawn for my dad. I'd say, Dad, let me mow the lawn. And in my mind, if I mowed the lawn, whatever I asked for that week, he could just give me money for. And I didn't understand that, you know, in the 2 or 3 hours that it took to mow the lawn, it wasn't worth $100. But in my mind, I thought, you know, if I do one thing good, then, you know, they can take care of everything else. And I remember minimum wage when I was that age. I think it was around like $4.25 an hour. Now I think it's $7.25. So I figured, you know, with my boys, them working, they're half their way to an adulthood. So that's half minimum wage. So I figured a good $3 an hour is about what they're worth. Except that they'll only work about 30 minutes and come in and want a full hour's wage. Actually, they want a $20 bill after about 20, 30 minutes. They're like, oh, ready to be paid now. I'm like, okay, here's your 50 cents. Because they just don't understand a wage. Now, when I my first job, really, I got a job bagging groceries at a grocery store. And same summer, I got a job working for the high school or the school district mowing. And I thought, man, that mowing job is really going to be cool because they had big John Deere mowers. And I thought, we'll get on the ride mower and I'll get a ride the playgrounds and the football field. And, man, we'll just have a good time mowing. And me and three other high school students signed up for that. And the first day we got there, they brought in three brand new boxes, Echo Weed Eaters. And they said, here's three Weed Eaters, put them together and get them all ready. And so we did. And they said, and here's each of you a tank of gasoline and each of you a 100-yard spool of Weed Eater string. 100 yards is a lot of Weed Eater string. And they said, we'll drop you off every day at a campus. And at 7 in the morning, we started, and we'll pick you up at 4, bring your lunch and your drinks. And you will use that weed eater all year long, 8 to 10 hours a day. And it was like Oklahoma weather, like Texas, 105, 110 degrees, hot. They drop us off with our lunch. And they said, well, what about lunch break? Yeah, you can have a lunch break. Just go sit on a tree and eat your lunch. And I remember the first paycheck, we did it all day, all week, 40 hours a week. And you get to the weekend and your hands are still doing this because you've weeded it so much. And I remember my first paycheck, and I think, again, minimum wage may have been $4.25 or $5.25. My first paycheck was $140 when taxes had been taken out. And I had back then, for those of you that know, a Zach Morris cell phone. It was about that big with an antenna, about that long, which I had to hold with two hands. I had one of those, and I had to pay that bill, which wasn't cheap back then. And I had a truck, an old 82 Chevrolet pickup. My truck, actually, a similar model, was in the antique car show yesterday. told the boys, this is what your dad drove right here, and it wasn't nice. This one is restored. Mine wasn't. Mine, every time you started, it blew black smoke out and wasn't a diesel. So wasn't supposed to work that way. But so I had insurance to pay for that thing, and more than any of that, I had a high-maintenance girlfriend named Catherine. And she had a different last name then, but she lived about 35 miles away, and every day of the summer, she'd call me and say, what are we doing tonight? Come pick me up. And I would drive and pick her up, so the rest of my money went for gas. But I learned then, and Catherine remembers this, that at Burger King in Shawnee, Oklahoma, you could get a cheeseburger for 36 cents. You could get a taco on Tuesdays and Thursdays for a quarter at Taco Bell. You could go to the grocery store in Meeker, and you could buy a quarter can of Coke. Now, it wasn't name brand Coke. They had some quarter Coke, and it didn't taste like name brand Coke, but it's still just a quarter. You could buy a pizza pocket for $1.25. So I could have a date, a movie, and you know, we could rent a movie and get two pizza pockets and two quarters Cokes. And that's what we did because I didn't have any money. She didn't understand that either because she had never worked before. That stuff was limited because you only make a certain kind of wage. That word wage, it didn't make sense to my kids. In fact, we're driving through the ATM Thursday night it was to go out to the carnival to get four carnival ride bracelets for all my kids. And I know I have three kids, but Catherine wants a bracelet too. So we're going through the ATM, and we're getting money, and of course, they're $30 a piece. I said, this is going to be a $150, $200 night by the time we eat, and so we get through, and I'm getting money out, and Isaac, my youngest, he's in Promised Land, he said, oh, so this is where you go to get free money. Just like that, didn't he, boys? Just like that. He didn't understand. I wish this is where you go to get free money. But that wasn't the case. We had to explain to him where that came from. Have no idea what a wage is. It's hard to understand a wage when you don't make a dime. But the verse we've been memorizing, anybody know a verse with the word wage in it? It's the only one we know, right? There may be another one. I didn't really look. But that's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. This is our verse that we've been memorizing. The wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that when you sin, the wage you earn, the payment you have coming is very simple. It's death. Now, that's sad news, but it's true news. It's not a very exciting sermon topic. I know that. But it's always been that way. Ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Adam and Eve, always been this way. I'll say it's been that way since Genesis chapter 3, ever since they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember last week, God said, when you eat of this tree, you will surely die. See, God's law, it's never changed from Genesis all the way to the New Testament book of Romans, the letter. The wages of sin has always been death. God said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. When the serpent came to Eve, he made short work of her, basically. She saw, she ate, she gave to Adam, he ate. And just quickly, right then, sin entered our world. And right along sin, death entered our world because the wages of sin has always been death. And ever since then, death has stalked our trail. They ate and we die. It may not seem fair to you, but that's the way it is. And while we may offer our feeble theological maybe objections to that, it is well to note that there is a direct connection between the death of our loved ones, the death of our own aging and sickness, and what happened to Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Whatever else you can say about the course of events through the centuries of the world as they have unfolded, the truth remains that the wages of sin is death. That is what's happened. It doesn't matter how far medicine goes. Doesn't matter how much we learn about life and existence, about disease. No matter how many immunizations we figure out and we can take, death cannot be conquered. So our text today is all about the consequences of the first sin. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. Tells us what happened to Adam and Eve personally. These verses are kind of a case study in human nature. So as we kind of look at them, how they reacted to sin, you're also going to see yourself in their life and in their sin. What they did, we still do today. So to start off with, I want to introduce some words today that never existed. I got to thinking about these words. They never existed until this point of Scripture. These words never existed until Adam and Eve sinned. So I've got four or five words I want to introduce. The first word that I want you to see is in verse 7, and it's the word shame. Shame never existed before the fall of man. Notice in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were open. This was after they ate the apple. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, what made them want to do that was a word called shame. First time, they felt bad about themselves, and they felt like they had to cover up. And so that's exactly what they did. The innocence of Eden was gone at this point forever, and shame entered the human heart, and Adam and Eve recognized how naked and shamed they were. But shame never existed before this moment. I'm going to kind of fly through these. Second word that never existed before the fall was the word fear. Fear. Look at this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh, God, as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from Yahweh, God, among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh, God, called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he answered, he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was what? Afraid. I was scared because I was naked, so I hid." Why did they hide? Because they heard God's voice. Why were they afraid? Because they feared being exposed for what they were. Sinners, by the way, always try to hide their sin. We live in a day, sad to say, where we're more proud of sin than we ought to be. But we lie, we cover it up, we run away, we change the subject, we shred the documents, we destroy the evidence. We're going to see that in just a second. First, there was shame, then there was fear. Third word, watch what happens, the word blame. And this is God. God said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Did God already know that? Yeah. The man said, notice, the man said, the woman, who'd he blame? The woman, notice the second part, who else he's going to blame? "You put me here with," right? The woman, "you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate from it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent," who'd she blame? "The snake, he deceived me and I ate it." You know, Adam is cornered. He's caught red-handed. He's stripped naked, if you will, of all of his excuses. And what is he does? His first thing, he does what any self-respecting man does. He passes the buck. Now, when I was just in middle school, my brother was a little bit older than me. We were home. We lived on a farm. My parents worked about 5 miles away, so they were closer. My mom did. And so we had a lot of time by ourselves. We'd go fishing, and we'd run around the farm and had a lot of fun. Well, my dad had one box in the well house, cement floor where well is. He had a little box of, we hadn't probably shot this gun in years and years and years. He had an old black powder rifle in the gun closet. Well, he had a little box in the well house full of the supplies for this gunpowder rifle. And he had the flint stuff and all that, and he had a flask of gunpowder. Well, my brother and I were told we're never to touch that and never to have anything to do with it, and so we didn't. Well, one day, my brother is home. I'm there, but I wasn't with him at the time, and I guess he was in that well house, and he was going to go fishing, is what he said. And all we know is he calls Mom, he runs in the house, call Mom, and Mom flies out there, and my brother has ignited this gunpowder some way, somehow, and it was really funny. My brother's a redhead and has freckles, and he lit this gunpowder on fire, and when it blew up, it blew his eyebrows clean off his head. I mean, just gone. Eyebrows and eyelashes, no more. Gone. And I remember the front of his hair was singed. He's still smoldering a little bit. He comes in, he's like, "What?" And so they say, What happened? He said, "Well, my dad was there by this time. They were going to take him to the emergency room, check his eyes out and everything. And, you know, he just really looked funny. And so I'm in the corner kind of laughing at my brother. And this isn't nice to do. You're supposed to love your brother. But he was really hurt, and so Mom said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, Dad spilt the gunpowder on the floor, and I was going fishing, and my brother had tangled up the fishing line around my pole. When I pulled my pole, his pole came out and fell on the ground and created a spark in the gunpowder that my dad had spilled, and it blew off my eyebrows." Let alone the fact that here's the flask, here's the pile of gunpowder where it was, and here's the box of matches right beside it, right? It was a spark created by a fiberglass fishing pole on a cement floor on gunpowder that my dad had spilt. And it took, went to the emergency room, got checked, and all the way back, he kept up this story for about 3 hours. I remember we were walking through the field with Mom, and he said, "Mom, you know I'm the one that did it." And she said, "Yeah, we know you're the one that did it, son. You know, but you've already been punished enough. No eyebrows for a while. We'll kind of teach you." But that's just kind of man's way. We pass the buck immediately. We pass blame. You know, Adam passes the buck twice. First the woman, then he blames God. Lord, it was her fault, but then, Lord, it was your fault because you gave her to me for your wife, and you know how it is when your wife wants to do something. What else could I say? You know, I don't want to say no and watch her pout all night, so you men understand that. And so, and then he goes on and says, anyway, who put her in the garden? It was you, and so she wasn't my idea, and I'm not complaining, Lord, because she's beautiful, cute, and fun, but after all, I didn't have this problem. It was just me and the animals. And so he throws it first on her and then on God. So the first man, the father of the human race, is also the first one to pass the buck. And no, make no mistake about it, and the Bible is telling us something significant here. It's in our own nature as we look and we encounter shame, as we encounter fear. It's just in our own nature to try to shift the blame to others. And that's what this verse is all about. It's no coincidence that the first sin led to the first cover-up, and the first disobedience led to the first denial. The first trespassing led to the first buck passing. And in all the thousands of years since then, nothing has really changed. Mankind, human nature is still the same. Passing the buck is still in our bloodstream. Disobedience leads to shame, which leads to fear, which leads to hiding, which leads to blaming others. Now, Adam doesn't want to admit what he's done, but here's the problem. There's something spiritually that changed at this moment. There is no forgiveness without repentance. And remember this truth of Scripture. Not only is the wages of sin death, but there's a reason for that. It's not that just God punishes us because of our sin. Our God is holy and our God is perfect, and He can't be in the presence of sin. And He is life Himself. We draw our life from Him. We got our life from His breath. And so immediately when we sin, we are separated from God's presence, because sin always separates. I put that real big on the screen because I think it's something we ought to always remember. It always separates. It separated us from God. It separates us from those that are close to us. It separates us even from knowing ourselves. We end up confused about who we are, uncertain about what we have done, and how to get out of the mess we're in. So now Adam and Eve are separated from their God. They're separated more from each other than they've ever been before. He blames her. He blames God. She blames the snake. We see this all the time in pastoral counseling. It's always somebody else's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my children's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's the guy across the street or the waiter. It's always somebody else's fault. We always pass the blame. And so now and forever, the human race is divided. The church, even, if you will, is divided because sin separates. The world is divided. The nations are divided. We all have our groups to which we belong, Republicans versus Democrats, liberals versus conservatives, rich versus poor, men versus women, old versus young. You look at our world today, married versus single. You can break it up by countries, India versus Pakistan, the Palestinians versus Israelis, Muslims versus Christians, Catholics versus Protestants. Where did all that division come from? From sin. It's always a result of sin, because sin always separates. Doesn't mean that there isn't right or wrong in any of those factions. I'm just saying that it was not designed to be that way in the beginning. Sin separates. Next thing that happens, fourth word, and we're going to move on, is the word guilt. Not going to stay here very long, but in the end, Adam and Eve both have to own up to the truth. And Adam finally says, "And I ate," and Eve finally says, "And I ate." And so even in their explanation, they may have all sorts of blame, but they understand at the end, they were the ones that did, and they were the ones that ate the fruit. So Proverbs 28:13, just a great verse to learn. I have it on the screen. It says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." So the only way to deal with guilt is to confess. If not, your sin will not go away, and you'll continue to be destroyed by it, because the wages of sin is what? Death. No way around that. And so, okay, let's get on a little bit. A little bit further in our text. I want to walk you through what happens because of the sin. We know they pass the buck. We know all this new stuff, fear and blame and shame and separation and guilt have all entered the human race. But what else happens? What's the judgment on Satan? Or what's the judgment on humanity, Satan, the world? We're going to read it. We're just going to kind of walk through this text. Look at verse 14. The first judgment is on Satan. It says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Talking about the offspring of women. So the serpent is told two things. First, he's told he'll crawl on his belly and eat dust, sign of his total humiliation. All creation is now cursed because of what the serpent did. So ever since that day, snakes have had to crawl around on their bellies. So that means that probably before the fall, what did snakes have? Legs. I don't know what they look like or serpents look like, but evidently not like they look like today. Serpent has changed that day. Now, also it says there will be enmity between her seed, talking about the seed of woman, talking about there'll be unending warfare between the descendants of Eve and the offspring of Satan. Now, we know about the long war that is stretched across the ages and stretches throughout the universe against the forces of evil, against God's creation. We still see that today. I want to hold that spiritual thought. We know that exists. But I also think there's a little bit of a physical attribute here. I just want to kind of prove that this morning. How many of you women here hate snakes? Look at there. How many of you men hate snakes? Some of you. Not near as many. If you didn't see that, there's a few. Landon's up here, both hands up. I don't want to make much of this, but I just think it's interesting that, I can find a snake and I can say, Kat will say, snake, snake! And I can find a snake and say, oh yeah, that's not poisonous. It won't do any hurt. Just leave it alone and it'll what? It'll go away. It'll leave you alone. That's what men say. But my wife, it says, uh-uh. That's a snake. Kill it. That's just the way women are. I remember still this day in high school, my mom one day, she hated snakes. Now, she wasn't scared of them. She hated them. And we had chickens, and we had a black snake one time. I guarantee you that thing was 6 foot long, that big around, and it was in there getting her chickens, and it was trying to get away, and it was going up this little hole, going to wrap around and get away, and she said, Daniel, get the gun, and I went in and got a 410, and man, I loaded, had four shells in my pocket, loaded the 410, break the barrel 410, I come out there, this snake's, and I said, it's getting away, and she grabs this thing midsection, and I'm telling you, and my mom was a strong woman, and is a strong woman, and she's pulling the snake, but snakes are all muscle. I mean, they are all muscle. The harder she pulls this way, man, that snake just starts contracting, and man, it's going forward still, and she's going, I got it, you shoot it. I'm back there with a shotgun, Mom. No kidding, and if you've ever met my mom, that's how she was, and to this day, there is a hole blown this big in the side of our barn from where I shot that snake. Why my mom was holding it. Now, I don't know. That's crazy. You shoot it. I'll hold it. It's just nuts. Because that woman hated snakes. It's just like wired into most ladies. And so, most women, I don't know why that is. I think it's interesting that God says there's going to be this enmity between the woman and really her offspring. So I don't want to relate it totally there because there's something about Satan has been against her offspring since the very beginning. Always has been, always will be. That hatred that's there. But I do think it's kind of cool that it exists in a physical form too. But look at verse 15. This is a cool verse. It's long been called the first gospel in the Bible. It's the first prediction of the coming of the Messiah. Although the first readers of Genesis wouldn't have understood it, we sure do, because at the cross, Satan would strike his heel. That's what it says. You'll strike his heel, but he'll ultimately what? Crush, or you'll bruise his heel, but he'll ultimately crush your head. So God knew from the very beginning exactly what would happen. God knew from the very beginning that even Satan knew that one day his head would be crushed by who? The offspring of Eve. Ultimately, we know that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He'll be bruised. You'll strike his heel or bruise his heel is the word there. Where? At the cross. But he'll crush your head at the cross. So kind of neat that we have the gospel right here. I also love this because that means that Satan knew his future from Genesis chapter 3. God knew and told us from the very beginning that Satan's defeat and what it would be. Of course, we haven't seen that fully yet. The judgment isn't over, but it's interesting that Satan was judged here too. So let's look at this secondly. Secondly, God calls the woman front and center. There's a judgment on her as well. Verse 16, he says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, The judgment on Eve is twofold, just like it was for Satan. First, she's going to experience pain in childbirth. Now, I want to talk about this physically, and I want to talk about it spiritually. One, the physical pain is evident. If you've ever been and witnessed or heard, I've seen three children born, and it's a great process for me, but it was not very fun for my wife any of the times. It's just a painful process. Of course, we have medication and epidural and all that to make it a little better, but it's not really great. So we always think of the physical pain. In fact, you know, that's usually the only way we relate this. But, you know, when you really look at this in the Hebrew language, he doesn't just talk about physical pain. He talks about the difficulty it would be not to just bear children, but to raise them is the word. Not in just bearing or giving birth. That's the word that we translate this as. But it literally is the word for rearing children, for raising children. You just think about it, parents. Just think about it. Because sin entered our world, is it a little more difficult to raise your kids than it would have been in the Garden of Eden? You just think about when you send them to school. We got one going to middle school and two in elementary school. And we think every day about the pressures on their lives and the sin and the temptation and drugs and alcohol and sexual temptation. And man, the kids in middle school, you just start to grow up and you think, man, it's just cool to cuss. It's cool to do things that our parents don't want us to do. You think about those pressures that are on your kids' lives. Man, we're talking to our kids all the time saying, guys, you just got to be your own person. You got to be strong. You know what? You would have never had to have any of those conversations, any of those worries, had it not been for sin. So when we read this verse, it's not just the physical pain of rearing children that got harder, but it's actually spiritual and emotional pain. It's not easy being a mom anymore. It's not easy being a dad anymore. It's not easy raising children in a sin-filled world. It wasn't how God planned it to be. It wasn't. God didn't plan for us to have all that sin around our children. He planned for us to be in His presence in the Garden of Eden. And so not only is there a physical toll, but there's also a spiritual toll. Now, the second part of the curse, and I want to be careful here, but this day and age, there's so much of this confusion going on about men and women and all that. And I just want to go ahead and say, men and women are equal. Male and female are equal in God's eyes. We ought to see that there's no difference in equality. You're loved by God the same. Man, we're equal in every way. But that doesn't mean we have the same role. That doesn't mean we have the same purpose. So I want you to be careful. But as we read this, I want you to see what part of the curse was. He says, even though, basically, so your desire will be for your husband. And he will what? Rule over you. So you'll want to be like him. Even though he may be the head of your home, something in you will rebel against that and make you want to usurp his God-appointed authority. You'll always want what he has. And the second part of that is, and this man will rule over you. Well, the word rule here in the Hebrew context, it's not just lead. That would be an okay word for a man to lead a woman. That's not what it says. Literally, the word is a tyranny word. It means he'll absolutely control you. You'll always try to usurp his God-given authority, and he'll always try to misuse his God-given authority and dominate you. Do we see that as a problem in the world today? So we see women that aren't fulfilling their role, and we see men that aren't fulfilling their role because of sin. And so we have the very first battle of the sexes that's begun. We see it all the news all the time here. Men misusing the authority God has given them. Women constantly seeking to grasp at that authority. It's the rebel versus the tyrant. Each now strives for control. Neither are right, by the way. Man, God didn't plan it that way. The man should lovingly lead and lay his life down for his wife. She ought to lovingly submit to her husband, but instead his natural inclination will be to rule and control and to meet his own needs. And the woman should lovingly submit and follow, but her natural inclination, of course, will be to rebel and usurp his authority and war against him. It will be a lifelong battle in marriage. How many of you experienced that in your marriage? Just raise your hand. You're not brave enough. Come on. My wife and I raised both of ours because it's an issue. It's a daily issue. Where did it start? Genesis chapter 3. Now, I'm never going to allow any of you to come in my office to get marriage counseling because your marriage is way better than mine already. You have no problems whatsoever. Or you're so scared, women, of your tyrant husband, and men, you're so scared of your rebellious wife, you just went like this. That's me. Or you men raised your hand and your wife grabbed it and put it down for you. Or you had to ask her permission. Can I raise my hand? And she said, no. We do not have that problem in our marriage. Go get me a glass of water. You know, the neat thing, though, just talking about this, it's really cool what marriage does in our lives. This isn't even my sermon, but I just want you to think about it. You know, the shame of sin and nakedness that happened in the garden, we ought to be comfortable enough with our spouses to be that way, right? We ought to be comfortable enough that barrier is broken down and we have the intimacy once again. So marriage kind of undoes some of that. Here's another really cool thing in marriage. We're told, that's what Paul teaches us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Women, submit to your husbands as he loves and leads you. And so in a Christian marriage, in a really cool way, you can actually see some of that curse undone. You can kind of reverse that curse. We see actually how God created us to be in the Garden of Eden, I mean. So marriage becomes kind of a picture of what it's supposed to be like. But let's jump to men. Let's jump to men and see what happens. Can't forget about God's judgment on men. He blamed Eve. He blamed the serpent. He blamed God. But in the end, you know whose fault it was? Absolutely, 100%. The Bible puts it on Adam. His responsibility. So he's going to pay the greatest price. Look at verse 17. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Notice the ground. All of creation was cursed because of Adam. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground. Since from it where you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. So at this point, God stops to list Adam's crimes. I want you to notice the first accusation in verse 17. What caused his problem? Ryan already knows it. What was it, Ryan? You listened to your wife. Did you ask permission to say that, brother? Nope. I mean to kind of be funny here, but at the same time, in the original language, God really is making a bigger deal about this than we realize. Now, I'm not saying that wives can't have good advice, that men, you don't need to listen to your wives more. In fact, you probably do. But here's what God says. Adam, you listened to her when you should have listened to who? Me. Right? You gave up your role as head of the home and you surrendered to her in her disobedience. She led you when you should have been leading her. Don't miss that, men. Man, that's gigantic. That's absolutely gigantic. That doesn't mean your wife isn't right. That doesn't mean you ought to not listen to her when she is. Sad to say, most of the time you should, because most of you men, and I'll pick on myself and all of us in here, most of us are led by our wives to church instead of leading our wives to church. It's a sad state of the world today. It really is. Most of our Bible studies are filled with women. Most of our ministries are filled with women. Why? Because men are home making a living, right? Because money is more valuable than spiritual leadership. And I'm being a little bit, do I mean that seriously? Make sure everybody believes. Some of you men are going, amen. Right? Got to cut that hay. Got to feed those cows. Got to work that overtime. Get that money. You're right, preacher. Preach it to my wife. I can't go to church, baby. Somebody's got to make a living. Listen, I'm on your wife's side, not yours. And God is too. Because spiritual leadership in your home is more important than anything you could bring and put on the table. The first problem, God says, you listen to your wife when you should have listened to me. Does mean that part of Adam's fall had to do with the fact that rather than leading, he followed. And rather than using the authority God gave him, he instead surrendered it and he let his wife lead. First, he listened to her above God, above what God has spoken, by the way. Secondly, he disobeyed God's command. He ate when God specifically said, don't eat. Eve was tricked. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing. You see, men, Adam failed or sinned by failing to lead. The woman sinned because she acted independently of her husband, forsaking his counsel and protection. Now, I know that doesn't suit many in today in the modern world or the modern media, but they weren't there the day this world was created. I'm gonna trust God's way rather than man's way and rather than CNN's way or MSN's way. They're not the ruling authority. Our Creator is. Adam sinned by failing to lead. God's Word tells us who and why and how were we created, male and female. Now, let me go ahead and say this, just so some of you don't quote me later on. Women, that doesn't mean that you follow your husband into sin or into abuse or allow him to damage you in any way, emotionally, spiritually, physically. but it also means, women, that your God-given created role is to follow His leadership, to allow Him to lead and to love you and to provide for you and for you to come alongside Him, not behind Him, by the way, but alongside Him, not below Him, by the way, equal in every way, but with a different role, a different job, a different purpose. You complement one another. That's how it was supposed to be. The man sinned because he had abandoned his leadership role and followed his wife into sin. Notice in the first sin, there's a total role reversal. He abdicated his responsibility to lead, and both of them suffered the consequences. Remember this the next time you're tempted to do wrong. No man is an island. You fathers, you grandfathers, you men, no man is an island. Your sin will every time affect not just you, but those that you love will pay the price. Those that are closest to you will pay the price. Men, husbands, your wives will pay, and your children will pay for your sin. The judgment is twofold. First, the man will suffer unending frustration in his work. Your work, he says, will be marked by trouble and toil and pain and difficulty. Nothing's going to come easy for you. You know, it's not that men weren't required to work in the garden. It's just that when they planted a seed, it sprouted every time. Wouldn't that be really nice? Every time that they needed fruit or they planted it, their hay was 5.5 feet tall. And it looked really good. And it didn't require, the cows didn't even have to eat as much of it because it was so full of nutrients. Wouldn't that be incredible? You know what the cool thing is? Rain didn't fall from the sky down. You know where all the water was? In the ground. It came from the ground up. Wouldn't that be cool? In an area where we're praying for rain? Where every cloud just seems to miss us, and you farmers are working harder and harder and harder just to keep your cattle fed and just to keep your fields watered, spending money and electricity trying to water or just selling because you don't know what else to do. Why? Why does all that happen? Because of these words in Genesis chapter 3. It's not going to come easy anymore, God says. This explains why so many men are unhappy workaholics and why they work so hard in a job that they can't stand, because God made men so we find a great deal of significance in our work. And then He arranged things so our work, we would love and be satisfied for our work. There's nothing more fulfilling to me. I love it, man, when I could sit down at the end of the day and tell my wife, man, I accomplished this, 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 and this, and did it 100% right and finished it fully today. I'm just satisfied. God created me to work that way. But you know how many days you have that like that a month or a week? Not very many, right? How many men come home and say, didn't get it all done, didn't get it all finished. Man, I planted, but it didn't grow. Man, I watered and nothing happened. Man, I need more fertilizer. Or cut the grass and it's already up there again. Weed killed my lawn and man, there's already stickers in again. Why? Because work isn't what it was supposed to be. It doesn't satisfy us anymore. I literally have expressed the same frustration in this verse to my wife. That's not how it's supposed to be. Secondly, we have this harder work. The physical death also becomes a reality for Adam. It says he came from the dust, and the dust you'll also return. The serpent said you're going to be like God. Remember the serpent? You eat that tree and you'll be like God. Man, what a lie that was. Ends up, you eat that tree and you'll become what? Dirt. Wow. Satan, just the father of lies. Now we see the result. Sorrow and sweat and pain and death. So much of our vain dreams of immortality. Every graveyard is, and every funeral home and every hearse reminds us of the truth of those words. From the dust you came, and from the dust you'll return. Because of sin, we all live with the prospect of our own death, and no one escapes it and no one postpones it. It's forever. It's the appointment that every one of us will be at one day. We learned nothing else from this message. We ought to be clear on one point. The Word of God, certain and for sure, says that the wages of sin is what? Death. We can't change it. We can't manipulate it. We can't get out of it. It's precisely at this point that the gospel of Jesus becomes incredibly relevant. Because of sin, death enters the human race. And in order to reverse that judgment, someone must die. There's no way to substitute that. Someone has to die. Now, that someone can never be an ordinary person like you or me, because we all have what? Sin. We all do. All of humanity. And so, in order for someone to die for that sin, that person can't be like you and me entirely. It has to be someone who is one of us, yet is also like God. He must be like Adam and Eve, and yet much greater than Adam and Eve. He must be sinless, or his death would do us no good. He must be willing also to die the death that we should die for our sins. He must be able to bear in himself the full consequences of all the sin, of all the shame, of all the fear, of all the guilt, of all the blaming from every sinner, from the very first Adam and Eve all the way to 2018 today to the end of the world. Where will we find such a person who could die a death like that? Our text in Genesis 3, I would argue, is the very first gospel presentation in the Bible. It contains the answer. Look at verse 15. We've already talked about it. He will one day crush Satan's head. It's interesting that they use a masculine pronoun there, because I believe, I know God already knew that his name would be Jesus Christ. The New Testament calls him the last Adam because he succeeded where the first Adam failed. And in his death, he paid the price for your sins so that you could live forever with God. Now, several times in this sermon, I've told you that the wages of sin is death. This is actually the verse we've been memorizing. I have it on the screen. We've been working on it all week, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But I just gave you the first half of it. And I love the second half of it. It's really the good news of the gospel. We've talked about the bad news, the wages of sin and death. But here's the rest of it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. What have you earned in sin? What have you have coming to you because of your sin? Sin has a cost. It takes. It costs us. So we've all earned death. That's the cost of sin. But salvation, notice, it isn't a wage. It isn't earned. What is it? It's a gift. You don't earn it. We just receive it. We ask for it. The gift of God is eternal life. But did that gift come free? No, it was paid for. Because someone had to pay the wage. Someone had to pay what we earned. Now, just think of that with me. What is the wage of your sin? What is the wage of your sin, Daryl? What is the wage of your sin, Larry? David, what about you? Bill, what's the wage of your sin? James, what's the wage of your sin? Death. Craig, what about you? Blanton? Tim? Jim Bob in the back. So we have a wage that we've earned, and that wage that we've earned is death. Now I want you to think about this theologically and we'll be done. That's why when Jesus came to this earth and they arrested him, flogging him wasn't enough. That's why punching him in the face 1,000 times wasn't enough. That's why tearing out patches of his beard wasn't enough. That's why putting a crown of thorns on his head wasn't enough. That's why just nailing nails through his hands and feet wasn't enough. Jesus came to that cross for one purpose and one purpose alone. You know what that purpose was? To do what? To die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And he came to pay it for you and me. That's the message of the gospel. Man, and I love what happened at that moment. The snake bruised his heel, but our Jesus crushed his stinking head. The tomb was opened 3 days later, and that snake's been under his feet ever since. And the offer of salvation has been opened ever since. It's free. It's a gift. The gift is for you, and it's yours free for the asking. All we have to do is reach out and take it in faith. Open your heart to Jesus and welcome him as your Lord and Savior. Recognize that your wages, your penalty, your payment, whatever word you want to throw in there, for your sin and my sin is death. You will pay it one day, both physically and spiritually. But you don't have to pay it spiritually forever, because the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. And it's a message for everyone. Because there's not a human in this church. You may have perfect marriages, as I learned earlier, but you don't have a clean life when it comes to sin. Not one of us do. We all need Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer today, I want to invite you. I'm going to have an invitation. I'll be down front. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to the church. You're not coming to our deacon body or to our choir or to Rocky. You're coming and you're saying, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe he took my sin and my penalty, my wage that I earned, and I believe he paid it himself. And he's offering me the free gift of eternal life, and I want to receive it today. You don't have to come to the front to do that. We invite you to. I'd love to counsel you and talk and celebrate with you. You can do that right in your pew, right in your seat. You can do that in your living room at the house when you say, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you took my wage and you paid it for me. If you have a decision to make, I'll be down front. You come. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. As dark and dim as it is to say the wages of sin is death, Father, we also celebrate that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if there's one here today that hasn't received that free gift, that hasn't received it by faith, by putting their trust and hope and belief in Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that they would this very day. Father, for those of us that are believers in here, Lord, we just have a reason to worship this morning, reason to sing this song, just as I am, Father, because you didn't make us come perfect. You didn't make us come clean, Father. You said, come as we are. We brought you our sin, as dirty and nasty as it was, and you took it from us, and you paid the price for it. And Father, we get to go away free, free. So, Father, those of us that are free in this room, those of us that aren't bound by sin, those of us that put our faith and trust in Jesus, Lord, our only reasonable act can simply be to return to you with arms open wide and say, God, here's my life. Live through me. Breathe through me. Talk through me. Work through me. Father, our lives on our own. We want to offer them to you in worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand, I'll be down front. If you have decisions,